2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 10. Give your attention to the Word of God. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Then would you turn with me to our Old Testament reading as we continue our study of the book of Ezra today, looking at Ezra chapter 5. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. Ezra 5, beginning in verse 1. Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. The eye of God is upon all the peoples and creatures and things of the earth. And the writer of Psalm 66 expresses this when he says that God's eyes keep watch on the nations. Now, in saying this, the psalmist does not mean that God is a passive observer of the things that take place in this world. That's the God of deism, not the God of the Bible. Instead, this is a statement about God's providential superintendence over everyone and everything that exists in this world. Now, the Apostle Paul conveys the same idea in his address to the men of Athens in Acts 17, when he uses the words of the Greek philosopher Epimenides to describe God. He quotes Epimenides and he says, "In him, in God, we live and move and have our being." And Jesus speaks of this theme in the Sermon on the Mount when he notes that God even feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field. Now, if this is true of the world in general, if God superintends over the world, then certainly it is true of the church in a heightened manner. Because as believers, we are not merely the objects of God's providential care, we're also the objects of his redeeming love. And that means God's eye is always upon us for our ultimate good. Now, in Ezra 5, we see how God kept his eye over his people as they continued the task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. As we study this chapter today, we'll see how it was the Lord who caused the work on the temple to resume after it had been stopped for many years. We'll also see how the Lord prevented the work from being stopped once it got started again. And we will see how the Lord was in sovereign control over the hearts of the civil magistrates who had the power to shut the work down if they so desired. We see God's sovereign hand in all of this. Well, as we begin our study of this chapter, it's helpful to note that at this point in the book of Ezra, the work on the temple had been halted for a period of about 16 years. Now, as we saw last week, the project was stopped because the Gentiles who lived in that land, who had been resettled there by the Assyrian kings after they conquered the Northern Empire, those Gentiles were threatened at the prospect of the Israelite religion gaining a foothold in Palestine again. They were happy to have a synthetic form of Israelite religion, a syncretistic form that would be combined with their religions, but they didn't want pure Israelite religion established. And so those Gentiles made trouble for the Israelites, and they used political intimidation to shut down the rebuilding project. And it worked. God's people were in a tenuous position at that point. If they incurred the disfavor of the Persian government, their new lives in Palestine could be made extremely difficult. And so it's easy to see how the efforts of their adversaries succeeded in discouraging them from building the temple. We can see this in many ways. Fear can be used to paralyze people. It can be used to manipulate people. And fear is sometimes used against Christians in these ways. But one thing that we always need to remember is that we do not have any reason to fear. We do not have reason to fear. Our Lord and Savior has conquered death itself. And that leads J. Gresham Machen to remind us, though the world is full of dread, mysterious powers, though they touch us already in a thousand woes, still from all of them, we are safe if we belong to Jesus Christ. While the Israelites were intimidated into inaction for over a decade and a half, in the Lord's time, he sent prophets to stir them up to begin the work anew. And the prophet Haggai is mentioned here in verse 1. Haggai confronted the Israelites for being content to live in the comfortable houses that they had built for themselves while the house of the Lord was still lying in ruins. And Zechariah also prophesied during this period. He urged God's people to rebuild the temple, assuring them with these words, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it." Now, the writer of Ezra tells us that the message that was preached by those two prophets brought about its intended effect. God's word was effective. Under the leadership of Zerubbabel and the high priest Jeshua, construction on the temple resumed. And take note of that. Take note that it was God's word delivered by his prophets that set this work of building the temple in motion again. This is how the kingdom of God advances in this present evil age. It advances by the power of the word of God. Well, verse 1 also says that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Who was over them. That's an interesting detail, isn't it? That the writer would emphasize that. The emphasis upon the fact that God was over his people. That underscores his transcendence and his sovereignty. God was the mover behind what was taking place among his people. His sovereign word caused the work to begin again, and his word supported the work, as we see at the end of verse 2, once it got underway. It was all based upon the word of God, empowered by the word of God. Now, one other thing to note about what is said in the first two verses of the chapter is that all three of Israel's mediatorial offices are involved in this effort. Did you notice that? The prophetical office is represented by Haggai and Zechariah. The priestly office is represented by Jeshua, the high priest. And the kingly office is represented by Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. Now, those three Old Testament offices foreshadowed Christ in his threefold office as the one true mediator between God and man. Christ is the supreme prophet, priest, and king. And he exercises his threefold office for the salvation of his people, whom he is building up into a holy temple in the Lord. Well, that brings us then to the next part of the passage, verses 3 through 5. And here we're told of an investigation. The investigation that was carried out by Tattenai, the governor of the province. Now, the name of the province that he governed was Beyond the River. That's actually the name of the province. And that's referring to the lands to the west of the Euphrates River. And it would include Syria and Lebanon and Palestine, where Judah was located. Now, as the provincial governor of that province, Tattenai had the duty of overseeing the things that were taking place throughout that province. And he especially needed to take note of anything that could potentially be a threat to Persian control. So in all likelihood, what happened here is some of the local opponents who had opposed the rebuilding effort 16 years earlier notified Tattenai and his officials in hopes of getting the work shut down again. Now, based on the way that Tattenai describes the temple project in his letter to King Darius, he may have suspected that this could be a real problem. that it was maybe not just a temple, but also a fortress. And this certainly would have gotten the attention of the Persians, as especially in this period, as the first 2 years of Darius's reign were marked by a number of revolts. And so there is some upheaval in the empire at this time. When Tatnai went to Jerusalem to conduct his investigation, he wanted to know two things. He asked two questions. He demands that he be told who authorized this project and who's leading it. Those are the two things he wants to know. Who authorized this and who is leading the project? Now, this in itself, just those two questions, that could have been a significant discouragement to God's people. Now, it's true that Cyrus had issued the decree for the temple to be rebuilt. But there had been a lot of political maneuvering in the years since that decree had first been given. And so who's to say what would be determined once the matter was looked into? And who's to say if there might not have been some more bribery going on, as there was in the previous chapter, to try to pay off the officials, to get them to do what the opponents, the adversaries of God's people wanted. Now, as for this demand for the names of those working on the project, you know, that would have been especially unnerving to the people of God, wouldn't it? You know, if the authorities determined that the project amounted to an act of insurrection, wow, we know how authoritarian governments deal with insurrection, don't we? Yeah, the builders might have ended up having the weight of the empire come down upon them with full force. So there's a lot of intimidation just in those two questions. All in all, Tatnai's visit to Jerusalem would have given God's people a number of reasons to be concerned. Nevertheless, unlike what happened 16 years earlier, the builders this time, they did not get discouraged. They did not give up. The Lord's watchful eye was over them, and he provided them with the courage that they needed to face up to this threat. And we can be confident that the Lord will give us the strength that we need to face up to the various things that threaten us in this life. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 28, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped." Well, that brings us then to the last part of Ezra 5, which is the longest part of the chapter, beginning in verse 6. And here we have a letter that Tatnai sent to King Darius after conducting his investigation into what was happening in Jerusalem. And the letter essentially amounts into an inquiry into whether or not the Israelites have a work permit, you know, whether they're actually allowed to carry out this work. And he begins by giving a description of the project. And interestingly, he refers to it as to the temple as the house of the great God. Now, he's saying more than he means there, I think. It may sound like he's paying a compliment to Israel's God, but probably this is just a matter of him referring to the Lord as the principal deity of the region. You know, he's a polytheist. You know, this is the main God that they worship. But of course, the Lord is the great God. Now, Tatnai also calls attention to the grandeur of this rebuilding effort. He notes that the structure is being built with huge stones and with timber laid at intervals in the walls. Now, as we noted earlier, by specifying those details, he may be inferring and even suggesting perhaps to Darius that this building might not just be a temple. It might be something along military lines. It might be more of a fortress type of a structure. And then he says that the work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. That's an important detail. It conveys to Darius that a quick response will be needed if it's determined that the project needs to be stopped. Well, in the next part of the letter, Tatnai gives a report on his conversation with the Jews when he went to inspect the work in Jerusalem. The elders of the Jews responded to the governor's questions by identifying themselves, first of all, as the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Now that is extremely significant. It'd be easy to just skip over that, but that is very significant. That's the first thing that they say. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. They exalt the Lord as the Creator God and the ruler of all the earth. And they declare from the get-go that they owe their loyalty to Him. They're His servants. And in saying this, they're also appealing to the highest authority that exists. The living and true God is higher than any human government or leader. Now, it's certainly true that the state has a measure of authority. Absolutely. The Bible teaches that. But the state is not the ultimate lawgiver. And this is something that we especially, I think, as Christians in our time, need to be reflecting upon, thinking carefully about. Especially when we see civil authorities issuing arbitrary and disproportionate laws that really don't correspond to reality and that override natural freedoms. We're seeing that in the Western world more and more. We need to be aware of that. Human laws only carry genuine moral weight to the extent that they participate in the natural laws and freedoms that God has inscribed in the world that He has made. That's the whole purpose of human government. So that God's law can govern the world. Laws that fail to reflect God's laws and God's freedoms are empty and unjust, and they're merely human. Well, the Jews also responded to the governor by giving the historical background to what they were doing. They explained that the temple dated back to King Solomon. That's who they're referring to when they say that a great king of Israel built and finished this temple. That's Solomon, of course. And that's important because it showed that their efforts here were not innovative. They weren't doing something new. They were only restoring what had been there before. Now, of course, this did raise the question of, well, why had the temple been destroyed? And the Jews also addressed this in their reply to Tattenai. They explained that, yes, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed the temple. And he carried our people into exile. But notice that that's not the only thing that they say about this. They also confess their sin. They confess that their sin was the cause of the temple's fall and of their exile. And it makes it clear that the destruction of Israel's temple was not a matter of defeat for the Lord, which is how pagan people at that time would have thought of something like this. They would have thought that, well, Babylon's gods must have been more powerful than Israel's God. Well, that's not the case at all, the people of God are saying. They're saying, no, the temple's destruction was God's judgment upon us because of our sin, because of our disobedience. Notice also, though, that while the Jews acknowledge this, they don't despair over it. They're not paralyzed by this. They're not so consumed with their failures that they're unable to move on. They had hope. They had hope because they're clinging to the gracious promises that God had given them, the promises that He had given to Abraham and the promises of restoration that were given in the prophets. And that teaches us that we should never let our failures drive us to a point of spiritual despair. Now, certainly we should acknowledge and confess and mourn over our sins. Absolutely. We should repent of our sins. We should endeavor to live godly and upright lives in reliance upon the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But we always need to continue clinging to God's promises in faith. The Puritan minister Walter Marshall offers some helpful words in his great work, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. He writes, "If you fall into any gross sin, think not that you must cast away your confidence and expect nothing but wrath from God and Christ, at least for some time. For thus you would be the more weak and prone to fall into other sins. But rather strive to believe more confidently that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and that He is the propitiation for your sins." Well, the next thing that the Jews related to Tattenai was that Cyrus had decreed that the temple be rebuilt. And this, of course, was set forth at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. We have that decree right there before us. As you may recall, when Cyrus made that decree, when he issued it, he acknowledged the Lord's sovereignty. Again, he's probably saying more than he actually meant there, but he says that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. Now, that's very interesting, because when you take those words in conjunction with what the Jews have just said about the judgment that the Lord sent upon his own people in response to their disobedience, well, there's something that you can infer from this. What you can infer is that, well, look, if this temple rebuilding project is halted now, those who impede it will themselves incur the Lord's wrath. It's almost like there's a threat here, right? Now, Tattenai's letter then concludes with a request for an inquiry into the historical archives regarding Cyrus's decree, as well as a request for a communication from Darius concerning how he would like this matter to be handled. And one of the things that stands out as we read Tattenai's letter is that it really doesn't have the manipulative rhetoric that so characterized the letter that was found in the previous chapter, in chapter 4. It's different. You know, that letter essentially alleged that the rebuilding of the temple was an act of sedition. But Tattenai is not doing that here. He clearly has a more neutral stance toward the Jews. And the question that comes up is, why is that? Why did God's people receive more favorable treatment in this instance than they did in the other instance and instances that were described in chapter 4? Well, one thing that we can say about that is that it was not because of anything in them, not because of anything that they did. Now, remember, the opposition that was described in chapter 4, it didn't come about because of Israel's disobedience. It wasn't punishment from God. No, they actually were being faithful, right? They were faithful. The leaders refused to let the Gentiles have a hand in the rebuilding project, and they were right to do that. But it brought pain and suffering upon them. And here, the better treatment that they received, yes, it is preceded by their faithfulness in restarting the project, but what was it that got the project jump-started again? It was God. It was the Word of God through His prophets. He sent His Word. He stirred His people to action. So ultimately, I think we have to conclude that God was superintending over all of these matters in different ways at different times in accordance with His perfect wisdom. Whether the result was adversity or blessing for His people, the Lord was directing the hearts of those with civil authority. And He was directing them in whatever direction was most necessary for the furthering of His redemptive plan at that particular point in time. And God continues to do the same thing in the world today as He governs the peoples of the world, as He especially governs the hearts of rulers in the world. So this chapter shows us how God's eye was upon His people for their good. Though the Israelites had very little power over their lives, the Lord was superintending over everything for their benefit. Now, if that was true for the people of God in that era, as they were living under the old administration of the covenant of grace, an administration that was really characterized by shadows, pointing forward to the substance. Well, if that was true for them, it is certainly true for those of us who live under the new administration of the covenant of grace, the time when the fullness has come. Christ has come and He has fulfilled the work of His threefold mediatorial office. He has ascended to heaven. He's reigning over all. And in His exalted state, He has assumed dominion over all things, the Bible tells us, for the sake of His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And because that is true, we should never fear anything that threatens us in this world. Amen.